full speed. All right. So Jesus turns blindness into blessings. I'm going to warn you today, put on your seatbelt, because we have a lot of ground to cover today. Part of me wanted to break this down into three different sermons, but I was really afraid that between people coming and going, you would miss how this whole chapter comes together at the end. And I even thought about doing it in a completely different way and doing like three different sermons in 3 weeks, and in the fourth week preaching the whole thing again as one whole. But I decided that we better not bog down that long. So we are going to cover 41 verses today, which I very rarely do. That usually takes, you know me, at least a month to cover that. But we're going to jump right in and go. So I'm saying that, hold on tight, buckle up, be ready to go. When something good happens to you, you just want people to be happy for you, right? But sometimes, for some people, that's just, you know, too much to ask. In some cases in our lives, that's hard because if one person wins, it means another person loses. I mean, for instance, if you're talking baseball, if your baseball team wins, that means someone else's baseball team loses. But sometimes, and in this case, one person winning doesn't necessarily mean that another person loses. If you get a large influx of cash for some reason, hey, I'm happy for you, you know? I'm happy for you. That doesn't bother me. As long as it didn't come out of my account, I am very happy for you. If someone has cancer and they find out suddenly, hey, I was healed, that's wonderful. Like, I am happy for you. Even if my issues aren't healed, you know, okay, I'm still happy for you. That's not the case in today's story, though. A man gets this incredible gift from Jesus, a beautiful blessing. And he gets a supernatural vision healing. And rather than just being happy for the guy, oh man, they use it to attack Jesus. And this guy hasn't seen anything since birth. He's been blind since he was a baby. And they end up accusing him of being a liar in order to attack Jesus. See, once again, Jesus' words ring true from chapter 8 in John, when it says in 8:37, it says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. See, they hate Jesus so much at this point that they hate him when he's even doing good to other people. So let's look at what happens when this level of hate encounters something that's really, really good in someone's life. So again, we're going to be in John 9. We're going to cover this whole chapter, and I'm going to read each section with that part of the sermon. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 12. John 9, 1 through 12. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Jesus heals a blind man in this case. Sometimes we ask this very similar question. Why do bad things happen? And we often add on the end of that, though, why do bad things happen to good people? However, as we look at the disciples' assumption, they weren't assuming that he was good. Even they automatically assumed that because there was something wrong with him, that he was automatically a sinner. His infirmity was a judgment on who he was or what he had done or maybe his parents. And there's kind of two extremes of these cases that we tend to see. We see those that assume people are good, when the Bible's pretty clear that our hearts are actually pretty wicked and we need salvation, we need Christ. And some people assume, well, it's because you're a terrible person that you have something wrong with you. The reality is we're all sinners. I mean, the Bible is very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if blindness were a punishment or a smiting of God because if we had done something wrong, then we would be all staggering around with canes. That's just how it would be. The disciples grew up in this whole religious system of belief that if someone had an infirmity, it must be a direct punishment of sin. Either of them, or maybe their parents, you know, maybe they didn't do anything, maybe it's a punishment on their parents. It was God's way of judging and smiting mankind, and some even rejoiced in the punishment of those that were hurting. But Jesus is about to correct their thinking in this text. Not all infirmities are from God. Sometimes the work of God is highlighted through our infirmities. And their only purpose is not for punishment, but sometimes they are for blessing when we entrust them to Jesus. In this case, they were just passing by the blind man. The disciples, thinking they were asking a really good question, right? Let's ask Jesus a spiritual question. They wanted to understand the difference. How do you know the difference whether it's this man's a sinner or his parents? They popped the question to Jesus, probably thinking, we're going to sound really intelligent on this one. In their minds, there was no third option. There were only two options. Either this man's a sinner, deserving of blindness, or his parents, and they deserved a blind son. Blindness in Jesus' day was much worse than blindness today because we have a lot more abilities and capabilities and opportunities than were in Jesus' day. If you were blind, then you couldn't just drive up to the ATM drive-through window that has Braille on it. I've never understood that. I'm sorry. I know they've got to have handicap accessible. But if it's a drive-through, I do not understand why there's Braille there. I was just saying, that's me. I've always questioned that. But, you know, we have so much more than it. We have magnifying machines, there's surgeries, there's corrective lenses, there's transplants, there's laser surgeries, there's lens insertions. We've come a long way. And there's even companies out there that specifically look to hire people that have blindness and give them places to work and make an income. But in Jesus' time, their best option was to sit by the city gate, find a place that had a lot of people walk by, hold out a cup, and say, I'm blind, please help me. Have mercy on me. And of course, some of the people that were helping you, you know, they might throw a few coins in, they might throw a dollar bill in so that they feel good about it. But even as they're doing that, because of this whole thought process, they're still thinking, look at that sinner. Man, how would that feel? Like what would your life be like if that was what your life would have been narrowed down to? Some of the people putting money in his gifts, being helpful to him, making themselves feel good by basically giving money to the sinner, or maybe his parents were sinners, we don't know. But it made it real easy to have an air about you as you took compassion on a pathetic sinner because you got to walk away feeling superior to someone else because you feel a little bit better about what you just did. See, Jesus threw a whole wrench in the whole gears here. I mean, he just absolutely blew this whole line of thinking up when he gave them a third, and in this case, a correct option. This particular guy had this infirmity so that God could be glorified. What an honor. Being that I'm missing a limb myself, I have had people tell me that the only reason I don't have two legs is, well, because you lack the faith. I wrestled with that question for a time in my life, but a wiser older gentleman in a different conversation said, what takes more faith, to ask for healing or to trust God's grace in hardship? He wasn't talking about my legs specifically, but the question stuck with me. If God wants to reach down and heal me today, hey, I am still all for that, you know? But I have also found purpose in what I'm lacking, as even my own limb has been a key of sharing Christ with many people over many different times. My story is in a way, isn't so different from this man in that God had been glorified in my life many times because of my limb loss. Not in healing live for me, but healing in my heart, in the salvation of my family. It was a cheap price to pay because it wasn't, my family really didn't go to church faithfully until I lost my leg and my parents started to pursue Christ more. And so that's when they got serious about their faith. It's what got me in church. It's what got my sister in church, and she got saved. And you know what? I look back at that and say, what a cheap price to pay. God can definitely have my leg if that's how he's going to use it, you know? See, I've ministered to many people because I understand their plight. And I'm not always gentle. I think of one friend, he was telling me, he said, I lost my toe. My big toe fell off. Don't you feel bad for me? And I looked him in the eye and said, nope, not at all. Till you lose it up to your knee, I don't really care. Have a good day. Later, I thought, I guess I could have been a little more gentle than that, but he never complained in front of me again, though, so point taken. But the truth is that bad things happen. And the reality is bad things happen to good people, whether we're trusting Jesus or whether we're not trusting Jesus. The question is, what are you going to let God do with what has happened to you in your circumstances? And I hope that we're all willing to allow God to work in the way He needs to work in our circumstances so that He's glorified. Because Jesus, we see here, He's the healing light. Jesus tells them that He must do His work while He's here because He is the light of the world. Again, this could be a whole sermon right here, so I'm going to try to keep rolling. Speaking of being the light of the world in this perfect searching moment, this perfect teaching moment when dealing with blindness. Without light, there is no vision. Our sight only works when there is light. So if we have no light, we cannot see. If you've ever taken a tour in a cave, there always comes a point when you go down in the cave, they're like, now we're going to turn out the lights, and you will see absolute darkness, right? That's the word they like to use, absolute darkness. And so they turn out the lights. And then they always say something effective, at this point, you cannot see the hand in front of your face. And everybody tries. I assume they do. It's dark, so you don't really know. But you assume everybody's going like this just to make sure, test it, right? But it is dark. Darkness is blinding in the sense that it completely removes the ability to see. So Jesus' presence sheds light in a way that allows us to see things we could never have understood without Him illuminating it for us. He sheds light on all eternity, and we suddenly can see how small our little world is. The light offers healing because it helps us understand that limitations in this world do not have to be limitations that hold us back in eternity. And if we deal with them here, the problem with the Pharisees is that after the light is shining on eternity and the power of God, they don't want to see that. They think they can see, so they keep living in darkness, basically covering their eyes from the light that Jesus is offering them. They're rejecting the light that He gives. They're rejecting the sight that He's putting before them. And if you were living in the darkness and somehow someone showed you light and how it can change your life, and you just kept covering your eyes and living in darkness, you can see why people would just say, you know what, I'm just going to move on. You want to live in darkness? That is up to you. I've showed you what's available, but you reject it. Maybe you'll come around later, but for now, I'm going to move on. But if you agree to accept the light and live while you can see, you will find great blessings. Some new challenges, sure, right? I mean, we can see it. It opens us up to new challenges. But the blessings that allow for a whole new way of life. Jesus isn't just a slight change in our lives. Loving Jesus is a whole new way of life. I read one of Ben Betz's posts that he posted up this week. He said, being a Christian doesn't mean giving an hour every Sunday or even an hour every day. It means He has your life. All of it. That's what it means. And if you submit your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord, then everything you have, every moment of every day, every possession you own, every capability of your body, every single one belongs to God. You turn it all over to Him. And after Jesus gives a little lesson, He turns, spits on the ground, makes some mud, and places it on the blind man's eyes. Jesus told that man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And after the man washed, he was suddenly able to see. He just experienced a life-changing miracle. And they didn't even get to see it, right? But he knows the results of what happened. We're going to come back to that in a moment. See, miracles tend to raise questions. As we look at this next step, you find a little humor to it, as I do maybe. But when Jesus put mud on the blind man's eyes, Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam and told him to wash. He washes and suddenly he can see. As we continue to look at this, it's kind of interesting. This man has still never seen Jesus. He talked to Jesus. I mean, we read the whole story, right? So it just all comes together real quick. This man has never seen Jesus. He's talked to Jesus. He was healed by Jesus. But because Jesus didn't go with him to the pool, he doesn't even know what Jesus looks like. Now, keep that in mind as we get to this little trial that happens later. As the guy's walking around, people start to chatter about this is the blind guy. And he used to sit by the gate. Like, that was him, right? Others say it couldn't be him because he's blind. And this guy isn't blind. Then this fellow tells them, "Yeah, it's me. I'm he. I'm the blind guy, right?" And of course they ask, "If you're that guy, like, what happened? Like, how do you see?" Like, it's just a very natural question any one of us would ask. He tells them the story, and here's kind of one of the comical parts. They ask, "Where is he?" How would he know? Because he doesn't even know what Jesus looks like yet, right? Isn't it kind of interesting? Just kind of comical little point in the story. I don't even know what this guy looks like. Jesus could have been standing right beside him, and he wouldn't have known it. Have you ever thought about that? They're asking the guy that was just blind who healed him. The guy isn't being smart with him. He literally does not know. Other than, this is a guy named Jesus. That's all I know. That's all I can tell you. So when Jesus does something for us, it's important that we do what this man did and we recognize him and give him the credit for it. He needs to get the credit. Anytime a miracle is performed, it's going to raise questions. I just heard a lady recently that had a blood clot and was life flighted to Danville just this past week. And her daughter called and asked her church to pray. And when they arrived via life flight, the blood clot was just gone. It wasn't there anymore. Even in today's world, it causes questions to pray. It causes some to praise God, but automatically causes others to doubt and be like, "Well, maybe she didn't actually have a blood clot. Maybe there's something else there. Maybe they did a test wrong. Maybe it was someone else's report," right? There's still people in this world that even when great things happen, they look to explain it away. She wasn't recognizing family when she was at Lewistown. Her speech was gibberish. There was definitely something seriously wrong. And I'm no medical professional, but I can tell you, and I can't tell you what happened, but I do know that God still does miracles. He still heals people physically when it's His will. Not always. Sometimes He lets things run their course. Why does He heal one time and not another? I'm going to turn that one back to Isaiah when he says, "His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts." We do know through this text that just because something bad happens, it doesn't mean that it's because of sin in that particular person's life. Sometimes for it's a greater purpose that God wants to work through them. And most likely, sometimes the higher purpose does not always end the way that we even want it to. The interesting thing about the lady that was in the hospital this past week, the chaplain came and talked to her and she said, "I will let you pray with me, but under one condition." The chaplain said, "Well, what's that?" "You not pray for longevity because I'm ready to go meet Jesus." Hey, faith. Faith is a beautiful thing. See, Jesus can turn blindness into blessings. Even when Jesus heals the blind man, and then we see Jesus' miracle sometimes rejected. Sometimes reject. Let's look at verses 13 through 29. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now was a Sabbath when Jesus made the day and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him, and they had that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. And for fear they had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they asked him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" Now he's just pushing buttons, right? Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, and as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." False assumptions abound with doubt, right? See, with friends like this guy had, who needs enemies? His friends, the people he was telling all this great healing to, they take him before the Pharisees. The group of people that absolutely hate Jesus in the last chapter we talked about. We were left with them literally picking up stones, getting ready to stone Jesus last week. And he slips away into the crowd. And now they make this poor witness that really doesn't know anything tell the Pharisees what it is that Jesus did for him. Talk about getting thrown to the wolves. He walks up. He's in a good mood. He's telling people this great miracle that happened to him. He's excited how he can see. And the next thing he knows, he's having to report to the Pharisees what just happened. He's probably pretty upbeat about testifying, but now they're not going to accept it because, well, Jesus is involved. So this group of Jews, and remember, not all Jews, many Jews did believe, but the ones that rejected Jesus were so biased against him that any news of Jesus doing something good was automatically rejected as bad. As this healed man is brought before the Pharisees, they ask him, how was he healed? The answer is very simple. He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. This is a guy conversation is what you're seeing right here. All right? This is a guy conversation. We go somewhere and someone asks a question. I give a short, concise answer. My wife, she will go all the way back to when she was 3 years old riding a tricycle around the family farm. They're like, no, they don't need to know all that. Just answer the information that's pertinent. All right. This guy gives a very guy answer. In verse 16, the Pharisees make their decision. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? They can't even say, that was really nice of Jesus to heal you, right? I mean, they can't even just take a moment and say, that is kind of cool that you can see now. Like, this is a good thing. Now, they jump straight to rejecting anything good coming from Jesus, even when something miraculous happens to this man. Their false assumptions are leading them to terrible conclusions. And first of all, Jesus was good. Secondly, it's not a sin to do good on the Sabbath. That was never a sin. That was never part of the law. It was a sin to work and to labor on the Sabbath, not to do kind gestures. That was never against the law. Sometimes in life, work just needs to happen on the Sabbath. What if no doctors worked on Sundays? What if our military said, hey, we all get Sundays off. We're not going to do anything on Sundays. Not good for our country. What if police officers or prison guards said, hey, we're not going in on Sundays. We're just going to let those days go. It'll be all right. It'll work out. No, obviously some work needs to continue on the Sabbath. That's not what God was saying. It's not they can't do anything besides breathe, but it's not meant to be labor-intensive day. Rather, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day. Listen for the purpose here, to keep it holy. It's supposed to be a day that's set apart. Not just so you can prop your feet up and watch football games. That's not the purpose of the Sabbath. It's to honor God on this day. It's to keep this day set apart so we focus more on God than all the things of this world. The emphasis that God put on the Sabbath isn't specifically just to rest, but rather to keep it holy. A day set apart to glorify and to worship Him. Holiness is found in loving God and loving your neighbor. Healing someone, at least in my book, kind of an act of love, right? It's a good thing. Unfortunately for them, the Sabbath became this competition to do as little work as possible. And it bled into such things, and even in today's world, and like not turning on light switches. Like they can, a Jewish person can pre-program often their whole house so the lights come on and go off at certain times so they don't have to touch light switches on the Sabbath. You go to a Jewish elevator in Israel and it stops on every floor on the Sabbath because pushing that button is a form of work. Literally, some of them tear off their toilet paper, roll it up the night before, and lay it on the counter. That's not what God intended. That's not what He was talking about. It's supposed to be a day that's holy and set apart for Him, and they've taken the little acts and made them the God of the day. Ultimately, they doubted Jesus because they made a lot of false assumptions about Jesus as well as about God's law. And doubting also leads to fear. It leads to assumptions, but doubting also leads to fear. What did that lead the Pharisees to believe? Now they doubt that this guy that claims he was healed was ever actually blind. Right? You can see this going downhill, right? It's just getting embarrassing. Maybe he spent his entire life pretending he was blind. But really, why? Why would someone do that long of a con job so that all of a sudden when Jesus comes along, he can just all of a sudden, oh, I was healed now, I'm good, everything's okay. This is a conspiracy theory on a whole new level. I mean, this is just stupid is what it is. Not that it couldn't happen, but this man had no connection to Jesus prior. And who in their right mind would go around spending your entire life pretending you're blind so that when some guy comes into your town when you're a grown man that you can say, oh, I can see now, everything's good. Like, this is just stupid, right? The Pharisees even asked the man, who do you think this man was? Again, a very simple answer. A prophet, I guess. I don't know. Jesus was much more than a prophet, but remember his interaction with Jesus was extremely limited at this point. He still hasn't seen Jesus. Because the Pharisees doubted, they called in two key witnesses, the man's parents. They want to know if this man was actually blind when he was a kid. Wow. Can you just consider for a moment the emotional roller coaster this guy has been on up to this point? He was begging. A man comes up, tells him to go wash in the pool. He washes. He regains his vision. He can see. He's so excited. And before you know it, the people have dragged him to the Pharisees, and they're now calling his parents in to see if he's a liar. Wow. This poor guy just had the greatest blessing he could ask for. His life was just changed for the better. And now he's on trial in a few short hours. The doubt of these Pharisees is leading them to really fear Jesus. The fear of the Pharisees caused the parents to bow out of the equation and testify, he was blind and he's our kid. Like, we will testify to that. But he's of age. Ask him for yourself. Essentially, they don't want anything to do with this. Why? Again, because we see fear creeping in. It says his parents feared the Jews because if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one that was sent by God for salvation of Israel, they would be cast out of the synagogue. Being cast out of the synagogue, it kind of ended your religious practices then and there, right? Your acceptance into Jewish society, if you had business, people were less likely to have business with someone that's not accepted in the synagogue. So it's the center of everything Jewish in that area. Fast forward to Jesus and we find that our bodies are the temple. Not a building in a specific city, in a specific country that has been torn down and built up again. Aren't you glad the temple, the Sabbath, and all that God gave us are more than just a place in a building? There's so much more. We walk around, we are the temple now. We see doubt leading to fear for several at this point. It's not benefiting any of them. It's holding them all back from the truth. So we have to deal with doubt. Doubt also, we see something else. Doubt leads to ignorance. This guy has just been miraculously healed and turns the tables and gets a little feisty. They press him again. How did he do this? How did he heal you? The guy just shoots back. I told you once and you didn't believe me. Like, you weren't listening. I already told you. His story hasn't changed, but he's not stuttering over his words. He's not trapping himself in lies. Like, he really doesn't know the answer to this. He doesn't know how it all worked out. He just knows that some guy put mud on his eyes, told him to go wash. He did, and now he can see. If you ask me what they did when they removed my wisdom teeth, I mean, I can't tell you much. I was very happy at the time. I was, you know, a little loopy. You know, I was happy, but I can't tell you what tools they used. I couldn't even tell you the doctor's name anymore. I couldn't tell you what color the room was. Like, all I know is I laid back. They pulled the teeth right out of my face. And I left and I was sore for a few days. Like, I don't remember anything in between. It just all kind of happened. That's about how much this guy knows. He can't give a dissertation on the procedure. He just knows that when he came out of the water, he could see for the first time. And his life just changed. Then this guy goes from feisty to snarky and asks him, do you want to know who he is so you can be his disciples too? You can picture the fire in their eyes right now. And we know that because it moves and says they reviled him now. Now they really hate this guy. They don't like his attitude, although you can't blame him because no matter what he says, they're not going to believe him anyway. No matter what he says, they're going to reject it. He's just kind of pushing buttons at this point, but I think it's kind of funny myself. But even though he just met Jesus, had a couple minutes interacting with him, they accused the man of being Jesus' disciple, but they claim to be disciples of Moses. We are disciples of Moses. You are clearly a disciple of Jesus. If they truly knew Moses, they would know that Moses was just another servant of the Lord. And I think the deeper accusation here is that they are accusing him of conspiring with Jesus to make it look like Jesus did a miracle. And that's what the line of questioning suggests. This is all kind of a setup. Their doubt has gotten so thick that they can't even see reality anymore. It has led to complete ignorance on their part. The accusations they're making don't even make sense anymore. And when he gives them genuine answers, they don't believe him either. Their doubt has led to complete thought distortion. It's sad when leaders come so engrossed, gross, that being right that they can't even recognize truth anymore, much less acknowledge it. Do not let your fear lead you to ignorance. See, truth can turn blindness into blessings, even when Jesus heals a blind man and Jesus' miracle is rejected. And then we see Jesus shares the blessings of blindness. Let's look at this for a moment. Be sure to listen to Jesus' words here to make sure you understand what he's saying. This is the point of the whole chapter. This is why I decided to keep it together. Verses 30 through 41. The man answered and said to them, Why this is a marvelous thing that you did not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They asked him and said to him, "You were completely blind or born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, and for those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees were with him, heard these words, and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Rejecting Jesus leads to arrogance. The healed man again turns the question back on them, telling them that it's amazing they don't know where Jesus is from. And yet, Jesus was able to heal his sight. And then this untrained man who doesn't have the education that they all have steps out a little further, builds on this basic logic. God doesn't hear sinners, but if someone worships God and does God's will, God's going to hear him. Healing blindness is not something they had ever seen before or heard of. And so if Jesus was able to do the impossible, this type of thing could only be done if God okayed it. And the one that healed him must be from God. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have been able to do anything. Ironically, when Jesus argued with the Pharisees the last several chapters, that's exactly what he told them. "I couldn't do this if it wasn't from my Father. I couldn't have done this on my own." So clearly he's testifying on my behalf because I'm able to do these things. If he was not from God, he couldn't do those things. No man can do these things without God doing the work. In chapter 3, Nicodemus told Jesus that someone could only do those things Jesus does if he was from God, right? Jesus said in the middle of chapter 7, the other Gospels give credence to this as well. For just meeting Jesus, the man's theology aligns very well with what Jesus was teaching. And I can actually see why they thought he was a disciple. The funny thing is, he's not trained. Jesus hasn't spent a huge amount of time with him. But the common sense, the logic that he's piecing together here is exactly what Jesus had been trying to tell the Pharisees for the past 5 chapters. And he just puts it together on his own and says, this guy couldn't do this stuff if he wasn't from God. Like, it doesn't work without God in the picture. If Jesus wasn't from God, he couldn't do these things. And as expected, this did not go well either. They accuse this man of being a sinner, being born in sin, and he had the nerve to lecture them, the all-powerful Pharisees. So they did what any rational leader would do when being challenged. They cast him out of the synagogue. That's what they do. They separated people from God. They pushed them away. They kept them away out of arrogance and pride, and they sought to silence adversaries rather than to listen. Their tactic was to just shut them up and to kick them out. The problem with this guy is that what he said was making sense, but their doubts had led them to so much arrogance as well. They can sit on their high tower casting accusations at others. One of the deeper lessons I found in this text as I preached through the book of John is the difference in the paths of doubt and belief. Listen again to what Jesus says in John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We here see a man that is believing in Jesus, and we see a whole flock of people living in doubt of Jesus. No matter what they hear or see, no matter what the evidence points to, they're rejecting it. We can choose to believe out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. Chapter 9 shows us these two very different cycles right beside each other. One man has living water starting to flow out of him. The others are just so full of doubt, they can't see truth right in front of their face. One way offers life and rivers, plural, of living water. The other offers shame and condemnation and eventual death. And I plead with you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Son, as the Son of God. Put your faith and hope in eternity and nothing other than the love and grace of Jesus Christ. He came to save you. You can walk out of here a free man or woman from all the consequences of every sin you've ever committed, spiritually at least. Or you can walk out of here doubting and reject the truth that Jesus gave to us. You either be the man that found healing, or you'll be the man that became hardened. And I stand here and proclaim Jesus for no other reason than to tell you about the healing that Jesus offers, because he healed me spiritually. He gave me life. I followed this light. See, belief leads to worship then. Jesus heard what happened to this man had just been healed. Don't miss this detail either. Jesus found him, right? He still didn't know what Jesus looks like. He didn't have a clue. Now that the circus is over, this poor guy's head is probably still spinning, and Jesus seeks him out to ask him this question. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" This man asks, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Notice the difference in attitude. This man, as compared to the Pharisees, he wants to believe in the Son of God. His heart is open. He's not making every excuse in the book to reject Jesus. He's looking past the social parameters and seeing his need to follow someone that has the power to make a real difference in eternity. Jesus' answer is kind of clever, actually. Almost a dad joke in here. Remember, the man had never seen anything in his life up until just a few hours prior. Now Jesus answers, "You have both seen him." I love that. Isn't that kind of cool? It's almost a dad joke in there, right? Did you catch that? You've seen him. Jesus is the one who restored his sight. And Jesus wasn't the first person the guy got to see, but he's the one that he gets to see now. What would it be like to gain your vision after a lifetime of not being able to see and then get the chance to look at the person that healed you for the first time? You'd be so grateful for the gift that they gave you. No one else in the world had ever been able to give you that gift. See, Jesus continued and said, "It is he who is talking with you." Now he finally sees Jesus, right? He's like, "Oh, you're the guy." The time between when Jesus healed the man and when he actually got to see Jesus, his head has been spinning, but suddenly you almost feel like a calm has come across the room, right? And it's all good. Everything is right now as the man professed that "I believe." And then he started worshiping Jesus. That's what it means to believe. The blessings of blindness. Jesus speaks in a puzzle, using this man's former infirmity to reveal an important truth to them. He came into the world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who see are made blind. Confusing, right? But Jesus is using his last miracle. Those that know they need help spiritually, they will find the help that they need because they know they're lacking something. But those that think they know everything and see all that there is to see spiritually are missing the very one thing that can save them. Because they think they can see, they're blind. Because they're missing the whole other dimension, the whole spiritual dimension that's going on here. They have their own eyes to set in the physical world and the affairs of this earth, that they can't see the spiritual world that's all around them. They can't see the spiritual world that really matters. This past week, both Kara and Adley had eye appointments. Unfortunately for Kara, she got her vision from her dad. Not good. We could pretend that we could see even through our farsightedness because, well, we can see some things, right? But if we based our decision on glasses on what we can see rather than what we can't see, we wouldn't even know what we'd be missing. We're just kind of blind as bats, pretty much, all right? My eyes have an astigmatism too, so I need really strong corrective lenses, so I have to be honest about the things that I can't see. Otherwise, I'm not going to get the right lenses that are going to help me see so that I can see. I'm reminded of our former deacon chair, Frank Vivier's story. He knew when he went into the military that his eyesight was pretty bad. And And he knew that if he had to take this eye test, it might actually keep him from the military because it was pretty bad. He said, but I got lucky because when we walked in the room, they just had the sheet up there. And Frank was one of those guys that had an incredible mind, so he just memorized the whole thing. So when he got up there, they said, okay, read the lowest line you can. So he just quoted them all off, and bada bing, bada boom, he hopped in the military. But if we're not honest about what we can't see, we're never going to get the help that we need to see what we don't know is there. In order to get the help we need, we have to be honest about the shortcomings we have. And we are sinful people with a sinful heart. The Pharisees and Jesus of Bethany asked if Jesus was saying that they were blind. And Jesus tells them that if they knew they were blind, their sin would be gone. But because they keep believing that they see, their sin remains. Man, that's a sentence I don't ever want to hear in my life. Your sin remains. I don't ever want to hear that. This wasn't very convincing to them because they doubted Jesus anyway, but his answer to their question, which is it for you? Are you willing to admit that you're blind and can't find your way to heaven by yourself? Or are you so convinced that you can find your way through the darkness that you're clueless to finding out what else is out there? God loves you so much, he gave a way for you to live for eternity, but you have to accept his vision. You have to believe and trust Jesus Christ is the Son of God for your salvation. Doubting will slowly lead you down a path that will take you further and further away from the truth. And sometimes you just have to decide, I want to believe. I am going to start following. But we look at the Pharisees in this situation. They had spent so much time doubting. They didn't know what truth was anymore. And I don't know what might be holding you back, but I want you to know that the moment you are ready to dive into God's grace and believe, he is ready to receive you at that very moment. The moment you know you're blind and you can't see and you call out to him is the moment he will grant you the vision that you so desperately need. The sad thing about Pharisees is they thought they were spiritually good, but they were so lost in their own sin that they spent their whole life living in judgment and fear. That's not what we're designed to live. We are created to live a loving, joyful, abundant life with rivers, plural, rivers of living water flowing out of our heart. Because Jesus is God, he can even turn blindness into blessings. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you realize today that you've been living a very blind life, you realize you've never confessed your sin before God. You've never repented of it. And that's something you'd like to do today. Would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? Father, we come before you. We look at the work that your son did in this man's life. We look at the crazy roller coaster of emotions that he had to be on over the next couple hours. It got pretty crazy pretty fast. We thank you, Lord, for sticking with us through those times. We thank you that your word says you went and found him to follow up. Lord, I thank you for following up with me. I thank you for following up with so many in the congregation that I already know, trust, and follow you. And they know that you are the light of the world. Father, help us not reject the light that you offer us. Help us to admit that we're blind, that we're not going to make it through this world to find heaven on our own. Help us to know how much we truly and desperately need you for salvation. Lord, if there's anyone here that doubts that, if there's anyone here that continues to struggle and just doubt with the concept, I ask you to give them the courage to talk to me here, someone else this week. Lord, help them to know that we're not here to condemn them. We're here to just teach them what we learned along the way. Lord, I was very blind in my junior high years. But it was that blindness that became a blessing because I knew how much I needed you. Lord, I ask that you would speak to someone's heart today and help them to know how much they need you as well. Father, I ask that you be with us, continue to guide us and direct us as we close out our worship service. Help us our final song to be one of true worship. In your name we pray. Amen.